This tape is entitled The Philip Boswick Story. It's a story of a Lutheran pastor's struggle and success over what seemed to be an impossible family situation.
The Word of God, which I have chosen to share with you this morning, is found in St. Mark's Gospel, the 11th chapter, the 24th verse. I tell you this, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Did you hear that? Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. I hope that verse becomes your verse this week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thanks for all these neat people who are here. Thanks for this church, Trinity Lutheran in Ventura. Thanks that your holy angels are watching over us and are protecting us. Thanks that this house is filled with your glory. Thanks that you are hearing the prayers of your people in preparation for this mission. Thanks that this week you're going to do something tremendous in the lives of all of us. Come, Holy Spirit of God, pour your life out upon us. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I was in San Jose, California, about 2.5 years ago. And I was speaking on a Sunday morning, and the pastor there is Pastor Clifford Larson. He's up getting near retirement age. And on the way over to the church in the morning, I decided to change the sermon. Now, we're taught in the seminary, of course, never to do that. I mean, stick with it, you know, even if it is lousy. And I had a feeling this wasn't going to be one of my best ones. But I felt that I ought to, instead of preach the sermon for that day, that I ought to tell a story from our own home, from our family, that I ought to just share with the people there. And so I did. And I went on through Wednesday, and when the pastor was taking me back to the airport on Thursday morning, he said, after making some comments about the mission, he said, Pastor Boswick, I have just one request. And if you knew Clifford Larson, you'd know that he was talking seriously. He said, I have just one request. I request that you tell the story that you told in our church, in as many churches of the American Lutheran Church as you can possibly tell it in. Please do it. And so I've tried to honor his words because it has been used by God. So today I'm going to tell the story of what happened to our family. I was on one of my many ego trips. I've been on lots of ego trips in my life. Someone said that an ego trip is when you say, me first, myself second, and if there's anything left, I'll take it. Anyway, I've been on lots of those. And the longest one and the hardest one and the one that took most out of me was the ego trip of building a huge church which I hoped would be the biggest, the most evangelistic, the most outreaching church on the West Coast. I mean, that was a big dream. Now, I'm smart enough to know that if you've got a dream, you got to work at it. So I started working at it. I mean, really working at it, like getting down to work at 5 in the morning. Staying down there except for mealtime until 10 or 11 at night. Week in and week out. Year in and year out. Building, building, building. Oh, for God's glory, yeah, but, you know, for mine too. My wife, who is a rather tender-hearted person, Marcine is her name. Marcine used to absolutely blow her stack about once a year. I mean, absolutely get so mad at me that she would say, "You are married to that church. You love that church more than you love me and your kids." And so I'd reform for about 2 or 3 weeks and not go to so many meetings and be home more. And I excuse myself all the time by saying, it isn't the amount of time you give. After all, it's quality time that counts. So I kept working. When the ministers in the neighborhood used to get ticked off with me, they used to call our church the Corral, because we got members from other churches as well. I never encouraged it, but of course the ministers thought I did. And when they'd meet me at pastoral meetings, it would be with a pretty cold handshake. And then I would think to myself inside, you know, if you guys preach the gospel like you really should, your sheep would never be wandering around in my pasture. And I thought everybody was lousy around me. No kidding. I mean, come to our church. We have got it. That kind of stuff. Lutherans, we have kind of a theological arrogance anyway sometimes, but I had it all put together in an arrogant way. Anyway, my wife's at home trying to take care of the kids. We had 4 teenagers in those days and 2 that were younger than teenagers. And can you imagine it? This wife of mine trying to shepherd these 6 kids, all of them in a goldfish bowl anyway. But she's trying to be mother, father, counselor, doctor, psychiatrist, and all the rest to all of them. And she's starting to get to be a nervous wreck. Huh? I think that she's going to lose her marbles because she's just absolutely drained. And all the time I'm doing all this for the Lord. Well, that kept on for some years. And I watched the family, but you know, I really wasn't very close to them. And I began to notice that there was something going haywire with our oldest boy, Philip. Now, Philip was the kind of guy that when he was born into the world, he seemed like he was almost an old man. I mean, he was the kind of guy at 5 years old I could talk to about theology, and he knew more about it, I thought, than a lot of the parishioners who were mature. He happened to be very bright, but he was also extremely sensitive. And so this kid who was now in high school, we noticed that he began to sort of depart from the faith a little bit. Huh? He started to drink. He came home drunk a few times. And coming from a teetotaler family like I did, it was just shocking. Absolutely. It was just devastating to see our son, Philip, come home drunk. We saw him begin to cut his friends off in school. He had lots of them. We saw him begin to get sort of delusions of grandeur about certain things that he could do. We saw him cut off all of his friends except one kid who was fat and had zits all over his face and didn't have any other friends. And soon he cut off that last friend. And he began to stay in his back room, back bedroom more and more, and listen to his stereo more and more by himself. One day he came home and said, "I can't go back to school again." And we knew that he meant that if it was like our son John, you know, you just take him by the neck or talk to him and say, "You got to go back to school," and John would go back to school. But when Philip said, "I can't go back to school," we knew that he meant it, and there was no use trying to force him because he had tried as hard as he could. We put him in a parochial school, and he lasted for 3 days and walked 20 miles to get home. And when he came home, in tears, he said, "I can't do it." It wasn't the schoolwork that was hard. That was easy. He had published a couple of books of poetry by the time he was a sophomore in high school. It was the personal relationships that were heavy. Then we got him on teleteach, and he was learning on the telephone for a few weeks, but that got too heavy also. Soon he started staying up all night, and he would sleep all day. And we watched this kid get sick. We started taking him to a psychologist, a real good friend of ours, and we took him there. Nothing much happened, and he went for therapy every week. Nothing happened. And all the time I'm trying to keep working, and we don't tell anybody in the church. We were afraid to tell anybody in the church that something was happening to our son because we thought that they were going to reject us. We thought they'd say, well, yeah, it runs in the family or something like that. So all they knew was that he was sick in his stomach. And he got the acid just poured into his stomach. And we took him to an internist and a gastroenterologist. And they said that when he laid down, the acid backed up into his throat. And they gave him all kinds of tranquilizers. And nothing seemed to help. He just kept getting worse and worse. Finally, one day, they called me at the office. And they said, and it was one of our children on the phone. And the child said, Daddy, would you hurry up and come home? Something's happened to Philip. And I can remember, because I was so worried about him anyway, but I'm trying to keep this other thing going. And every Sunday I stand up and act like everything is just fine with us. Now I rush home, and as I'm rushing home, I said, God help us. God have mercy on us. And when I get there, there's some of the kids out in the driveway, and they tell me to hurry up and go in the house. And I run in the house and run down to Philip's bedroom. And there I ran into my wife, the back of my wife, who was standing looking at him across the room. And he is laying on his bed, and there are tears rolling down his cheeks. And he's leaning up against the wall, and he has a hunting knife in each hand. And he is defending himself against enemies that he thinks are in the room. And he's hearing voices. And we were so absolutely flabbergasted, we did not hardly know what to do. We'd heard of that happening. We never believed it could ever happen to our family. And here it is. It's right before our eyes. My wife stood there absolutely petrified. And I finally dared to move closer to him, and I got to get the knives away from him. And as long as I would leave them in his top drawer where he could get them to defend himself against these people who were in the room, it was okay. I finally, after struggling with him and talking to him and pleading with him, got him out of bed. And he went into the closet. And he got into a fetal position with his head down between his knees. And he told me he never wanted to come out of there as long as he lived. And I sat down on the floor with him and asked my wife to please get a hold of the internist and get a hold of a psychiatrist. And she went, and in a few minutes she came back and gave me the name, and I went to call. And when I went to call, he got up and grabbed his alarm clock and smashed the face of it with his fist and took the glass and stepped right outside the door and slashed his wrist. So in a matter of 5 minutes, he is sitting in the dirt, out of his mind, bleeding in both wrists, and I stood over him, and I absolutely was broken. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. Well, I talked to the psychiatrist, and he told us that we had to bring him into the hospital, to Van Nuys Psychiatric Hospital. So after lots of persuasion and not telling Philip that we're taking him to the hospital, we took him in the car and we took him over to Van Nuys, and everyone there was dressed in plain clothes, no uniform, so he didn't know for sure what was going on at the beginning. And finally the doctor came. The doctor was a fellow in psychiatry, a Jew from UCLA. He was a brilliant guy, but he looked like the kind of caricature that you would make of a psychiatrist. I mean, like his hair was sticking straight out here, wasn't combed very well, and none of his clothes matched. and his license plate said shrink on it. He came and sat down and began to talk with us, and he hadn't talked long when he said to Marcin and I, "You are going to have to leave, and Philip will stay here." And Philip said, "No, I'm going too." And the doctor said, "No, you're going to have to stay here." And he told us to leave, so we finally got up to leave, and Philip got up to leave with us and started to go with us. And two men came and grabbed him and put arm locks on him and held him. And as Marcin and I walked down the hall, it was the most dreadful, horrible thing, because he screamed at the top of his voice, "Dad, I'll never forget this. Dad, I'll never forget this." And those words just echoed in my mind and heart for months to come. We went out in the car, and of course we were just beside ourselves, and we sat there crying in the car, didn't know what to do. Finally, I decided to try to drive home, and so we'd drive, and we'd go for a few blocks, and then we'd have to pull over and cry because we couldn't see the drive. Finally got way back to Woodland Hills, and we were just about cried out. And I walked in the door, and as soon as we got in, the telephone rang, and the voice on the other end of the line said, "Bill, this is George Johnson. He's a pastor in Long Beach." He said, "Bill, I just had to call you today because we just found out this morning that our son Todd has cancer of the scrotum and hasn't got long to live. I just needed somebody to talk to, and I wanted to tell you because I know you'll pray for him." And after he was through telling me, I said to him, "George, it's so strange you should call today. We have just put our son, Philip, who is about the same age, into a mental hospital, and it's mental illness has happened to us." And there was a quietness as we both cried. You could hear the sobs over the phone. Well, their son died. And we oftentimes in the months that lie ahead ask God if he wouldn't please take our son and let their son get well. Because the doctors told us after he was in the hospital a while, and I kept pressing them, they said he was a classic case of paranoid schizophrenia, that the chances of his getting well were quite slim, that he might get better after 8 to 10 years of therapy, but there was no promise of even that. The situation was absolutely desperate. We went back to the hospital to see him. They told us we had to stay away for some days, and he was in solitary confinement. They'd lock him up in this room by himself. When we came back, he was nice and docile. He seemed so good. And it was the effect of the drugs, the Haldol, upon him. And you could talk to him, and everything seemed fine, except he seemed sort of out of it a little bit. Well, he would break out of the hospital. He would be there for a few days, and he'd break out of the hospital, and then he'd figure out a way out, and then he would call from some telephone booth somewhere and call me on the phone and say, "Dad, I'll tell you where I am if you promise not to put me back in the hospital." And so I'd halfway promise, and I'd go and pick him up somewhere, some telephone booth, pick him up and bring him back home. And then when we brought him back home, the drugs start to wear off, and as soon as they wore off, he got psychotic again. Then he, for example, became suicidal, wanted to kill himself. He became homicidal. If he heard that somebody said something bad about me, he would go for a butcher knife right away, right into the kitchen, and wanted to head right out the door and do away with them immediately. More than once, my wife and I wrestled him to the floor to get knives away from him. Then we'd put him back in the hospital. In fact, my wife got slashed once trying to get those knives away. We'd put him back in the hospital, and then he'd break out again. The only way they could keep him would be if they put him in a state institution And I could not see letting him go there. I thought he'd be lost if he ended up in a state institution. So we kept him in private hospitals, and you can break out of those. When they told us he was desperately ill, I started pressing them, what is it that causes this? What causes a person to be paranoid, that means suspicious, and schizophrenic, that means a divided mind, which means that his thinking was way ahead of his feeling. He was very bright, so his thinking was way up here, and his feeling was way down here, and they're supposed to be integrated in a healthy personality. But what in the world is it that causes it, I kept saying? Is it because he's Norwegian? I mean, is it because he's a preacher's kid? Well, they gave 12 different reasons why people are schizophrenic. But the doctors finally said to him, Philip, if you will take your medicine, you can stay at home. If you will take your Haldol every day, and we had him on megavitamin therapy and other kinds of therapy, he said he would. He was bright enough or grasped enough to do it. So he lived for 2 years at our home on medication that doesn't heal anything. All it does is tranquilize them. So he walked around like a zombie for 2 years. I mean, it was terrible. We had to hide him from people. He'd sit at the table and he would eat with his hands like a pig, and we would sit there and cry. He could come and stand at our bedroom door like that, and he could stand there for 2 hours. We laid with one leg hanging out of the bed almost all the time for fear that something was going to happen. He had played his stereo almost all night long, and he'd sleep all day, and we lived with that and continued to send the messages out to the pastors around the country. We didn't dare tell our flock, so we'd write to pastors. Bishop Fawley, bless his heart, used to come to our home and pray with us. And on more than one occasion, I saw the tears drip from his face when he prayed because the situation was so hopeless. The worst of it all came when I kept pressing the doctors, you've got to know why this happens to people. What is it that causes a person to go crazy like this? Why did this all happen? Well, they finally said to me, we believe, Pastor, that you are the heavyweight in the problem. And they said it with a great deal of hesitancy, but their words had knives connected with them, and they just drove me into despair. And they said, this is what's wrong as far as we can tell. We believe that when your son comes to church, he hears you speak, and you are a representative of God. Now, he cannot distinguish between you as preacher or representative of God and you as father. And when you tell him something at home, it's the same person that's telling at church who represents God. And if he was like normal teenagers, he'd like to tell you sometimes to go to hell. But he will never tell you to do that because you represent God. So what he has done is he has kept anger within him. And that anger has changed the chemistry of his brain. And that change in the chemistry has caused him to become psychotic. Do you have any idea what it would be like to be told that you had caused your son to become mentally ill? It was so terrible that for 3 days after they told me, I could not even hardly lift my head from my desk. I just went into the office and cried all day long. Then I'd get up from the desk for a while, and I'd get so mad I'd go and kick the wall. I'd say, God, what kind of a God are you anyway? Here I am working my fingers to the bone for you, and you let me drive my son crazy? Is that the kind of a God you are? Turn me into dust if you want to. I dare you to. Then I'd get real scared that he might. And I would just then break and go into deep depression and be sorry and apologize and please don't and, you know, but when I would get angry, I'd think, I don't care if I live. was so terrible to live with. In fact, over those 2 years, I tried to destroy myself twice, failed both times, because I couldn't stand to live with the fact of being responsible for my son's mental illness. When we were at the very worst, my wife said to me one day, "Bill, do you remember reading a book in the seminary by a woman by the name of Agnes Sanford entitled The Healing Light?" And I said, "Yes, I do remember it, and I do remember that I didn't like the book. It's not very good theologically," I said. She said, "You know, maybe that woman could help us." And I said, "Oh, you know, we're desperate." So I said, "I'm going to find out if she's alive." So I did some calling around. I called publishers, and I found out that she lived in Monrovia, which is on the other side of Los Angeles. Here she is in the very city we live. And so I wrote her a letter, and I said, "Dear Mrs. Sanford, we have a son who is a paranoid schizophrenic. The doctors say there's little chance for his getting well. They say he might get better after 8 to 10 years. I was so glad." Well, I didn't hear for 3 months, and I wrote another letter, the same letter, and I got a letter back saying, "I believe I can help your son through God's strength. It may mean," the letter said, "that later on we'll see that you will give up on the medication at the doctor's request, and it may mean that you'll be giving up on the doctors after a while. There are too many people praying," said the letter, and I couldn't understand that at all, because I always thought the more the merrier. And then she said, "Please call me. This is a secret number. Do not make it public," or something like that. So I called the number. And here somebody answers, and we have an appointment for next Friday. So here's Philip. He's walking around like a zombie, and I say to him, "Philip, would you go with me in the car over to see just a little old lady? She might pray for you." "Oh, yeah, it was okay. No problem." He was so drugged, it was all right. So he got in the car. We drove over to Monrovia. It took us an hour and 20 minutes or so. And I'll never forget it, because when we came up to the house, it was a beautiful house up on the hills. And we got out and walked toward the door, and I pressed the doorbell, and Philip sort of stood back. And she opened the door, and here stands a lady in her 70s with a kind of a worn-out permanence and kind of little whiskers around her mouth, very ordinary-looking. And she said, "Hello, you must be Pastor Voswig and Philip. Philip and Pastor, come in. Don't be afraid, Philip." And I thought, my, she's perceptive, because he was afraid, very much afraid. And as soon as we got in the door, she just asked a couple of questions. It was very gentle. And then she said, "Pastor, why don't you just walk down the hall, and you'll see the study on the right. You just go in there and sit down, and I'll take Philip down into my study." But when I sat down up in that study, I fell asleep. I was so worn out and emotionally exhausted and guilty and everything that I just went to sleep whenever I got a chance. And a half an hour later, I looked at my watch. A half an hour later, I was awakened with this little old lady coming in the room and saying, "Well now, Sue," that's the way she said it, "Well now, I have prayed for Philip." She said, "This must be very hard on you, Pastor." And man, I started to cry. I mean, it started to trickle here, and she saw right away that, and I thought to myself, man, here's a person who really feels this, who knows. And as soon as she saw me cry, she said, "Oh," she said, "I prayed for Philip. Maybe I should pray for you too." And I thought, oh, now we're going too far. I mean, the last time I was prayed for with the laying on of hands on my head, was when I was ordained. And then other ministers did it. And I didn't believe in all this business of laying hands on people and all that. charismatic business just scared the wits out of me. Keep it away from me. But then I thought to myself, no one will ever know if she does it. So I said to her, okay, I wish you would. Now, mind you, this is just a common lady to look at her. And she puts her hands on my head, and her hands are shaking. And I thought to myself, my, she's nervous. And I didn't realize that something was going to come through her that was absolutely going to transform me. And she started to pray with her hands on my head. And she prayed something like this, oh Lord, here is a man who is carrying a heavy burden. They say that that he is partially responsible, at least, for his son's illness. Now, Lord, my son is a psychotherapist, Jungian analyst, and he tells me when you don't know who to blame, you blame the parents. I doubt very much whether this father could have caused his son to go crazy. But if he did in any way encourage that, I now ask that you will lift that, and will you especially lift all that imposed guilt that was laid on him? Would you do that, Father, right now? And folks, I've heard people pray, but I have never in my life experienced anything like that in which that thing started to leave me, and I wept and broke down, absolutely came apart. In fact, it felt like it was all running all over the floor. In fact, I even looked at the floor to see if it was there, because it felt just like it was draining right out of me like this. All that guilt and all that terrible feeling that I had. And after I had cried and cried and cried, and then I looked around, and the little old lady wasn't there. And I just looked out the window and I thought, man, if this happened to me, I wonder what happened to Philip. And when she brought him up from the downstairs, I took a look at him, and he looked just the same, and my heart just sank. I thought, it didn't do him any good. And we went and got in the car, and we thanked her, and she told us to come back in 5 days. And as we went in the car, I didn't dare say anything. The worst thing you can say to somebody mentally ill is how good you feel. And I was so relieved. I was like a bird out of a cage. And I'm driving the old car, and I'm looking over at him, and he's so gloomy. I thought, oh, no. And then he said, Dad, would you stop the car? He got about 2 miles away from the house. Would you just pull the car over, please? And I thought he was going to have a psychotic episode. And I said, well, I don't know if I should. He said, Dad, please pull the car over right away. And I pulled it over. He opened the door and vomited on the street. And if I'd known then what I know now, people often vomit up their emotional problems physically. I've seen many that I've prayed for since vomit. In any case, the next day, he made his bed for the first time in 2 years. My wife got so excited, it didn't seem to me that making bed was anything so terrific. But when she came, she said, Bill, he made his bed. And then we got all excited. We thought, oh, no, don't get too carried away now. You're religious people, so you're starting. Well, he improved so much every day. Every day was like a new day. He was doing more things and more things and more. Then she went back. He went back to Agnes, and she prayed again and again and again. After 3 weeks, I called her up and I said, Mrs. Sanford, He has changed so much. I want to bring him back to the doctor, can I? I want to hear what the doctor said. Oh, she said, sure, do that. Don't have the doctor stir too much in his memory, she said, though. So I took him back to the doctor. I'll never forget it. I left him off at the doctor's office. It was Calabasas Psychiatric Hospital out there in Ventura Boulevard. Ventura Freeway. And I went back to my office and I prayed, Lord, if this is a real healing, will you now show me by having the doctor see it and let the doctor be able to witness to it? So while I'm sitting there praying, the telephone rings. And the secretary said, there's a doctor on the phone. And the doctor said to me, Bill, this is Dr. E. What's going on? And I said, Well, What we did was we just sort of took him to this little old lady, and she sort of prayed for him. He says, "That's what I hear." He said, "I want to hear more about that." I said, "You do?" And he said, "Yes, I would like to hear more about that as soon as possible. Could you have lunch with me today?" And I said, "Yes, I could." And I went to the hospital, and we had lunch together, and that doctor sat across from me and said, "Tell me everything that went on." I told him everything that went on. And when I was all done, he said, "Well, she sure didn't do him any harm." And then he said, "She sure knows a lot about psychiatry, doesn't she?" I said, "Yeah, isn't that amazing for an old lady like that?" And then he says, "Reverend, I want to tell you that your son is very much improved. As a matter of fact, I have taken him off of 2/3 of his medication today." And, you know, I'm a typical Lutheran and didn't dare say, "Praise the Lord." I said, "Isn't that great?" And I got so excited, I left without Philip, went and got in the car. I wanted to tell Marcin so bad about what happened. I was driving home like a madman on the frontage road, and I get down to El Camino Shopping Center, and I see a red light behind me, and there's a police guard. He told me to go over to the parking lot. He got out of his car, and I jumped out, and I said, "Whatever I did, I'm sorry. I know I did it. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." He says, "What's the matter with you?" And I said, "I had just heard such good news. I was just going home to tell my wife, and I told him about our son." And he said, "Drive 35 the rest of the way home." And, you know, I wrote to the California Highway Patrol about him, because there was a human being who understood what was going on and who knew that I was just completely unaware of speed. Anyway, we picked Philip up, and in the next few months, he improved so much we could not believe. And he went back to the doctor, and the doctor kept saying he was improved. In 3 months, he was like an absolutely new boy. In 6 months, we had him tested by a Harvard psychiatrist at UCLA for 2 solid hours. And in writing, it was said, "There is no trace of mental illness whatsoever in this boy." Today, Philip Boswig is a student at Harvard Divinity School, where he is learning to be a theological professor. And he is going to make a very solid contribution to religion and mental illness. And he knows that the Lord touched him. That's the story. But as soon as Philip got well, the doctors got so excited about what had happened, by now they had involved the president of the American Psychiatric Association and many other psychiatrists, and they called me up on the telephone one day and they said, "Pastor, can you and Philip come and meet with a bunch of us?" We said, "Sure," and we went, and they had his case history. They read it out loud. We sat there when they quizzed us for 2 hours. They asked us every question under the sun. When we were all done, Dr. Hardin Branch, the president of the American Psychiatric Association, looked at Philip and said something like this: "Philip, I'm a minister's son too, so I know what you have been through. But I want to tell you something, and we want to congratulate you. Every time you speak, your father gets a light in his eyes. And whenever he speaks, you get a light in yours. We want to congratulate you on your relationship to your father." Then he said, "Call it prayer, call it energy, call it what you like. You are one fortunate young man, Philip, that you ever ran into the little old lady." Man, when that meeting was over, Philip and I were so excited, we were hugging each other, thanking the Lord that the psychiatric community had understood. And while we were standing there talking, and he was perfectly well now, a psychiatrist bounded up to us and said, "Hey, Reverend, what are the chances of us meeting with a little old lady?" And I said, "I don't know. I'll ask her." So I called up Agnes. "Agnes, how'd you like to meet with 20 psychiatrists? She said, "I would love to." Bless her heart, I went and got her, and I took her to a luncheon. They brought the luncheon. They're sitting around a big circle. And they quizzed this old lady for 2 solid hours. I wish I had a recording for the world to hear. It was magnificent. I mean, they said to her questions like this. What do you think was wrong with it? She said, well, I don't know. I'm not psychiatrically trained. But she said, it seems to me like this, that most of us are born into the world with 2 or 4 antennas up like this. We pick up stuff around us. But Philip was born into the world with 8 or 10. He is a much more sensitive child than most, and he has picked up the fear and stuff around him and has taken it inside and made it his when it isn't his. She said, did you notice that this happened at the time of the earthquake? He went over the brink at the time of the earthquake. Not one doctor had seen any connection between the earthquake and Philip's illness that happened in 71 and shook him right out of his boots almost, scared him almost to death. The other questions they asked were questions like, oh, then she said, if that fear came into him, she said, it can go back out, can't it? And all the doctors are sitting there, yeah, that's sensible. If it came in, it can go back out. Well, she said, I happen to be a Christian, and I know that the Bible, what the Bible says about fear. The Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. Now, she said, I'm a Christian, so I go through Christ. Now, you are Jewish. A lot of you are Jewish. You just pray straight to God. I think it'll work that way, too. But anyway, she says, I go right straight through Jesus, and I just said when I prayed, I had my hands on his head, she said, and I prayed that the perfect love of Jesus would come into him, and I told the fear, you must leave. In Jesus' name, I command you to leave. She said, the best picture of perfect love I know is the cross of Jesus. So in my mind, I drew near to his mind with the cross of Jesus, the perfect love of God, and fear must leave. Perfect love casts out fear. And she said, I saw that fear going like a dark cloud in my mind, out of his mind. And then she said, I prayed for the healing of his memory. I went back all the way to his mother's womb and asked Jesus to go back through the incidents of his life and heal those memories. And the doctors were amazed. Then they said, does everything respond to this? Oh, she says, most things. I mean, they would ask questions. Oh, doctors, see, one would say, how about heart disease? Oh, yes, that responds very, very right. The heart is a very sensitive thing. It responds very, very well to prayer. And they went disease after disease. Finally, one of the guys says, I mean, they went asthma, they went migraine, headaches, you name it. One after the other. Finally, one said, is there anything that doesn't respond? Well, she said, yeah, there's a couple things that are hard. She said, I've never seen a severed spinal cord healed. I don't know why that is. And one of the doctors said, do you mind if I tell you? Oh, she said, I'd like to know. Well, he said, well, when the spinal cord is severed, the cells die. And when you, whatever you're doing, you can't rebuild those cells back in there again. So that's why they don't respond. Oh, she said, I'm glad you told me. I was wondering why that was. She said, arthritis is harder than a lot of them. I don't know why that is either. It's deep down in people or something like that, she says. And they went on and on and on. And I'd like every Christian church to hear that record. But there was one guy sitting right over here, a psychiatrist. He had a beard, looked very stern. And I thought, oh, this guy thinks this is a bunch of hokey. He is going to stand up one of these minutes and say, when is this business going to end? And he cleared his throat, and I thought, here it comes. He said, Mrs. Sanford? She said, yes. He said, Mrs. Sanford, when we do this, shall we stand in back of the people or in front of them? A Jewish psychiatrist, and he said, she said, stand in back of them so you don't intrude your personality into the prayer and let Jesus stand in front of them. When we left that meeting that day, I had seen God at work through a little old lady. And they wrote me a letter saying, thank you for bringing that lady in touch with us. She opened up to us a whole new insight into the field of psychiatry. The story would all be over, except for this, that about a month after Philip was healed, this little old lady looked at me one day, and I had learned to love her so dearly. She looked at me and she said, "You know, you ministers, you know all about it, except how to make it work. You know all about praying, except how to make it work." And I said to her, "Agnes, I know that that's right. I've tried so hard, and it just seems like my prayers fall flat." And I said to her, "Would you teach me?" And she consented to teach me. So for the next 2 years, I sat at the feet of the little old lady from Monrovia, and she taught me how to pray. And what I'm here for is to teach you what I've learned. And I can guarantee you, your life will never be the same again.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God. And in His eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often, and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ, and we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. If Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family. Thank you.